Ronnie Roberts, in his book, Undermining the Gospel, speaks of an instance of a young pastor who was fresh out of seminary, came to his first church. And there at the church, just a few months in, came face to face with a situation in the church that required the church to not only take note of the situation, but also to move forward in that situation. Well, this was something that that church had not done or practiced before. And so there was much resistance. Of course, it just so happened that this one person who was in flagrant violation of God's Word had many relatives in this church. In fact, a number of grown-up families were in this church, so much so that the grandfather of this daughter came to this young pastor and basically got in an argument with the pastor. And the pastor was pleading with this man, saying that this is for her good, this will help her, this is something that we need to do as a church, and kind of listed off some of the things that were going on, to which the grandfather replied, "I don't care about any of that kind of stuff. I'm going to get you. I don't care what it takes. I am going to eliminate you. I'm going to destroy you." To which the young pastor simply said, probably in a little bit of frightened voice, "Well, I'll be here." Knowing that he was doing what God had called him to do, the grandfather, a few days later, after going to his appointment with the doctor, and the doctor gave him a clean bill of health, he passed away that day. And the resistance in the church stopped. But the process, unfortunately, went forward as this individual would not repent and eventually left the church. You see, up until that time, this community of believers, this spirit community, those who were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, had been tolerating not sin, but unrepentant sin. And for us, here in our day and age, it's a very common story in the church, and it was the story of what was going on in Corinth as well, chapter 5. There was a group of people who were fully aware of what was going on, and it was in direct opposition and rebellion to what God had revealed, in which His people should be living. And yet, the church was stagnant. We're going to talk about, over the next couple of weeks, this whole notion of church discipline. And it's always dangerous to do this, but I think it's necessary. And what we're going to do is go through chapter 5, but we're also going to use that chapter as a springboard to locate in different places of Scripture this whole notion of church discipline. I think it's probably one of the least practiced grace gifts that God gives His church. Perhaps more than any other Scripture, this particular truth is ignored. But because Jesus sacrificed His body to make us holy, we must not sacrifice holiness in His body. Because Jesus sacrificed His body to make us holy, we must not sacrifice holiness in His body. Because He has made us an unleavened body. If you please stand with me as we read God's Word together this morning. Hear God's Word not to merely the Corinthians, but to you and to me this morning, as God's face stands behind the pages and He whispers these words, His Word, to you and to me. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or it is an idolater, or a viler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray together. Lord, how can we purge the evil person from among us? Would that not mean we purge all of us? Oh, but for the death of your Son, Jesus. Oh, but for the forgiving blood that has been poured out upon your people. Oh, but for the indwelling Spirit that you have given, that you have imparted to empower your people to live in the good of the gospel. Oh Lord, as we tackle this subject this morning, would you protect us? Would you help us that this subject not tackle us? But instead, would you bring illumination? Would you bring truth? Would you bring life to our minds and to our hearts that we might see with your eyes and with one accord by faith be willing to do and to live as you command. Oh Lord, we need your help this morning. Grant us your Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. That term, porneia, can mean a variety of different things. Not merely fornication, but anything that would be related or associated with immoral sexual acts. But Paul begins writing to this congregation and says it's actually reported that sexual immorality is among you. That shouldn't be much of a surprise, because we have already studied and we know that folks would say to live as a Corinthian was to live in luxury and immorality. That was the reputation of this entire city. But there's something that's surprising here to the Apostle Paul. Something that's alarming that needs to be addressed. You see, it's not the fact that sexual immorality is going on, but it's going on among you. It's going on among them. But it's not even that that really is surprising. Although that surprises many who hold the false views within the church. Those who are not believers, but also those who are believers. For many times, folks believe that no one inside the church sins. And so many times, with that false assumption, with that false understanding, many believers are trapped in their own silence because they think they're the only one who struggles with a certain sin. They're the only ones who have a marriage where they and their spouse often fight. They're the only parents that have a teen that really doesn't want anything to do with Christ. In fact, thinks Christianity is completely boring. You see, they remain silent and they won't be honest, but therefore they can't get help. Therefore, because they're embarrassed, because somehow they're not obtaining to the standard to which they think all others are meeting, they shrivel on the vine. But it's not true. It's a false view of the church. There isn't anyone within the church of God that does not sin. Not only sin, but sin on a regular basis. But there's another false view, and this view would go something like this, that inside the church, only minor sin happens. There's no such thing as heinous sin. Those sins that are atrocious, those sins that make our insides turn. But that's not true either, is it? You see, though we are justified, we still have this sin nature within us. But sometimes we mistakenly say things like, I would, though I might be angry with my wife, I could never molest a child. Though I could perhaps, say something that wouldn't be kind, I would never cheat on my taxes. I would never gossip behind my friend's back. But when we say that, what we reveal, if we really believe that, I would never, what we reveal is this, that we don't need Christ in that area. Because we've got that area already taken care of. That's a dangerous posture to take in the church of Christ. You see, if Moses and Paul were capable of murder and David of adultery, if Peter was capable of lying and John Mark of desertion, what makes you think, me think, that apart from the grace of God, we will not do the same? What sin would be too hard for you to commit? See, Paul is not surprised that sin is happening inside the church. He's not surprised that even this sin of incest can happen within the church. What's alarming is that it's persisting in the church. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, he says, and of a kind that's not even tolerated, even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. You see, what's wrong here is that the Corinthians are tolerating this sin among them. It's not the fact that this sin has happened. And I think it's important, many times when I sit down with couples and I counsel them, one, as they begin sharing some of their struggles, one of the things that I like to do is just to remind them, you know what? You just have the same struggle I do. You have the same struggle, this couple and this couple and this couple and this couple. I don't know, name those couples, of course. But trying to help them understand that we all have this sin nature and it might manifest in different ways. And that's not surprising. And to point out the fact that they're even here and that we're talking is really an evidence of God's grace, that they recognize that this should not be. And so they, even by being there and talking, are exercising faith and pleasing God and recognizing that a Christian and a Christian community shouldn't tolerate sin, though they should not be surprised when it does happen. But even in this pagan Corinth, this city that's known for vice, this particular sin was taboo. Even this famous city of immorality did not indulge in this sin. Not to say this sin never happened within Corinth, but to say that it was looked on with disfavor. But where was this sin being tolerated? This sin of incest in the Church of Christ among you. It's unbelievable. What happened? Why is it that these Corinthians are tolerating such a sin that even the pagans wouldn't tolerate? What's gone wrong? Perhaps it would surprise you today to learn that in 1939, the movie Gone with the Wind, thousands of people walked out of the movie theater when Clark Gable used his famous expletive. "Frankly, my dear, I don't..." And you know how it ends. That thousands of people would be so offended at that that they would walk out of the theater. And yet today, this desensitizing happens and is happening so much in our own hearts that we tolerate even foul language. But when that happens, there's a redefinition of purity that goes on, and that's what's happening here in the Corinthian church. So much so that it seems as if they're even celebrating this. "For a man as his father's wife," Paul writes, "and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" Verse 6, skip down to verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Again, Paul points out that word arrogant is puffed up again. Remember, we talked about that. These Corinthians are puffy people. Puffy people in lots of different areas. And here is yet another area. Why is it these Corinthians are celebrating this sin? Why is it that they are boasting in the sin? Are they boasting that, "Look, we're the church. We have incest in our church. Is it not wonderful? Look how spiritual we really are." Remember, we talked about earlier that the Corinthians had a wrong understanding of spirituality, and they felt that they were so liberated, so advanced, that many times the spiritual and the physical were separated, and it really didn't matter what you did physically with your body, because the spirit is who you really are, and as long as that's in line with what Christ wants you to do, it really doesn't matter what you do with the body. And Paul corrects that thinking in chapter 7 that we'll get to in a few weeks. Is it that they're bragging about their inclusivity or their tolerance, that we are a tolerant people? Were they mistaking grace for license? I think a case can be made for all of these. But I think what's really going on here, and what Paul is really correcting them for, is that they're ignoring it. They're tolerating this sin, and the Corinthians somehow, in a twisted way, are boasting because they believe that they can ignore such a sin, that somehow they're more spiritual to ignore this sin than to address it. Now, there might be lots of factors that are going on behind that. Perhaps fear that this particular one, many think, might have been a very influential individual, maybe a very wealthy patron. But the fact remains that they are ignoring the situation to which Paul writes and says, "You are arrogant. You are puffed up. Ought you not rather to mourn? Ought you not to be sad and mourning the grievous sin that is in your midst rather than tolerating it?" You see, sadly, many Christian churches, while tolerating this kind of sin all across America, week after week after week, And in so doing, in ignoring this, they are missing out on the benefits that Christ offers His church. And they are not only dishonoring their Lord, but they are sending a message to the world that undermines the gospel. But notice what Paul does is he takes this decisive action. Though the Corinthians' inaction is obvious, Paul immediately takes decisive action. Notice the contrast here as Paul moves quickly in verse 2. He says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Let him who has done this be removed from among you. What does he mean from among you? Obviously, there has to be a defined group of people with some defined group of standards that they are not only attaining to, but an agreement upon. That somehow they have agreed that this is their profession, that we as a group of people, we as a church, these are the standards that our Lord Christ has laid down. But these standards for living have been violated. And so Paul says he's to be removed from among them. What are the Corinthians commanded to do? It's in verse 12, but we're just going to look at the first 8 verses this week and look at the last few next. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders," Paul says, "is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." I think it would be interesting just to have a show of hands. How many of you have seen this ever happen in your lifetime? Well, thank you for your participation. I didn't mean for you to have to raise your hand. But wouldn't it make sense in a place like Corinth or in a place like Roanoke that unfortunately this would be a situation that we'd all have to experience? Yet, in my life, many churches that I both visited, was a member of, I never had seen that. Never had seen that kind of discipline given in a grace-filled way, in a way that's in accordance with God's Scripture. You see, the history of church discipline, it's gotten a lot of bad press, hasn't it? For most, the word discipline has negative connotations. When we think of that word, we think, ooh, who wants to be disciplined? In fact, there have been many abuses, many misunderstandings, many misapplications. Perhaps what comes to mind are things like the scarlet letter, where someone's walking around with a big A draped around their neck, as if somehow they were to be singled out and punished and tortured for the rest of their life. And many times that is the understanding of what church discipline entails. And so because of that, many churches fail to practice church discipline. But the question has to be, why is it? Why do churches, why do we as Christians not partake in this command of Scripture? You see, it'd be one thing if church discipline was only mentioned in one place in Scripture, but it's not. It's mentioned in at least 5 or 6 different places where God, very frankly, very concisely, shares the importance of church discipline. In fact, the word church, ecclesia, only happens twice in the Gospels, and it happens in Matthew. The first time it happens is when Jesus says, "Upon you, Peter, I will build my church." And the next time he mentions it is in Matthew 18. But he mentions it in the context of church discipline. The first mention of church by Jesus is concerning the universal church. The second, the local. Yet many churches fail to obey these commands. Why is that? I think there are a number of reasons, but we'll go through just a few. First, it's difficult to confront sin, is it not? Perhaps this person in Corinth is an influential person, we don't know. Perhaps he might be a rich patron or of higher social standing. Maybe he is one of the few that's maybe born of noble birth. But the point is, many times we refuse to confront because we don't want to offend. What if the person will become angry? What if they respond in a violent way? What if they accuse me of being legalistic? What if they leave the church? What if they think I'm nosy and they don't like me anymore? And so what we basically do is we fear man rather than fearing God. And so many churches fail to practice church discipline because it's difficult to confront. I know what that's like. In fact, I believe that one of the reasons that God has called me to do what He's called me to do is because I don't like confronting people. I would much rather, like the Corinthians, just ignore it. And just, well, Lord, that's their problem. And you just be merciful to them, please. And just please help them. But not understand and not see that God has placed me in a body and placed you in a body in order that we might help one another. In order that we might come alongside one another. In order to see that your problem's my problem. And vice versa, mine is yours. But many churches fail to practice church discipline because it's difficult to follow through. It takes a lot of hands-on time. And I recognize and realize this from a perspective of not only one who's a member of a church or has been a member of a church, but one who's also a member of a church in leadership, that it takes a lot of time. It's difficult. And when you really understand the faith that's going to be involved in a situation where you're going to have to perhaps confront someone that might be abusive in return, it's difficult. But imagine this. Imagine if we as a church decided that prayer is kind of difficult. Imagine we said, you know what, I believe in prayer and I believe in the practice of it, I just don't want to do it. You see, because people might get offended when we emphasize it too much. It might affect our unity. So I think the best thing for us to do as a church is just not to pray. See, that'd be silly, wouldn't it? And immediately you think, oh, that's dumb, Bruce. Why would we ever think something like that? Many Christians, many churches think that very thing about this topic that we're talking about today. Or perhaps they don't do church discipline because it hasn't been done well. It often fades into oppression or legalism. Or perhaps it's because we become biblically ignorant. Perhaps we don't realize the many times that Scripture points us to this important aspect of church life. In fact, one man, John Calvin, even went so far to say that really a church is not a church unless they contain the preaching of God's Word, unless they take part in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and practice church discipline. He went so far to say that that's a mark of the true church, that a church that refuses to practice church discipline is a church that refuses to obey Scripture. And a church that refuses to obey Scripture is a church that does not love Jesus, because Jesus says, how will you display that you love me? By obeying my commands. But in many ways, and this is important for us before we jump into this process of church discipline, in many ways, Paul was more serious with the church that did not practice discipline. In other words, there was a more severe rebuke to the lax church than the son committing incest. And that's incredible to think, wow, what's really at stake here is, yes, that person, yes, they are committing this act. But Paul takes up the church and he exhorts them to change. You see, because this church discipline is really God's loving rescue plan. It's God's loving expression of His care for His people. Its main concern is not to punish, but to restore. See, but we don't hear that very often. We see that even less often. But oh, when we experience, when we see this process walked out, when a group of individuals by faith are obeying what Christ has commanded, it's holy ground. It's special. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Turn to Matthew 18 with me really quick. I'll just talk about this process of church discipline. This disciplinary action that was happening here in chapter 5 isn't the only place in Scripture that talks about the church exercising the God-given servants-like authority. But in Matthew 18, Jesus Himself talks about this process. And if you can think about church discipline, you can think about it in this way. You can think about church discipline is a process where the people of God come alongside an individual or a group of individuals, pleading with them to repent from known sin. And if you can think of that process taking place in ever-widening circles, that's the picture that Matthew 18 gives and probably is the best example of what the process should look like. Look with me at verse 15. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So that first instance is a one-on-one encounter. Your brother has sinned against you. You're to go and to tell him his fault or her fault, one-on-one. Notice how you are taking responsibility. Notice how you are being your brother's keeper. And noticing your brother's sin to go to tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This first step is this one-on-one. Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, speaking of these kinds of one-on-one encounters, he says, "So if you were at the offering, if you are offering your gift at the altar, excuse me, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." In other words, as you are there participating in a sacrifice and you remember that you have a relational rift with someone in the body of Christ, to stop what you're doing, to go immediately to that person who perhaps is holding something against you. Perhaps you have not even sinned against that person, but this person has sinned against you. Why is that instruction? Why is that so important? It's important because of this. That Scripture wants to make it clear that we're never waiting for the other person to come to us. That even if we recognize and realize that someone has something against us, that we are to lay down our gift, stop our sacrifice, and go be reunited with that person. And the picture here is both of, ideally, what's to be happening in the situation, that both of these people are to be meeting halfway. Both of these people are to realize that there is this rift, and that as Christians, as those who are in Christ, who have been reconciled to God, that when we're not reconciled to one another, we promote a lie about the gospel. And our lives demonstrate not the truth that the gospel's brought to our lives, but instead we demonstrate a lie. Jay Adams says this. He says, "Jesus leaves no options whenever sin separates brothers. He commands informal discipline to bring about reconciliation. He does not say that it would be nice if the offended party were to go and seek reconciliation. He requires him to do so." See, God in His gracious, loving way is concerned that you and I experience the relationship between one another that His Son died to ensure. And when there is a situation where there isn't reconciliation, where there's just perhaps two individuals who are tolerating one another, we're really missing out on the blessings that God entails for us to experience. not only between ourselves, but also vertically between God. Because if we're not experiencing that kind of relationship, if there's broken relationship between husband and spouse, there's broken relationship between God and Christian. Not in a way where their salvation is now gone, but in a way where they're not enjoying the relationship, the heavenly relationship that God intends. J. Adams goes on to say, reconciliation is a matter of restoring friendship. So it's not enough merely to bury a matter. Both parties must work toward a new and proper relationship for the future. Forgiveness simply clears the way for the friendship that grows out of true reconciliation. This means effort, time, whatever else may be required to bring it about, should be given to assure the weld becomes stronger than it was before the break. Only in that way will it become manifest where sin abounded, grace more abounded. How true! You see, in a conflict situation, in a one-on-one situation where there is reconciliation, where there has been sin, the gospel's really at stake there. And as we go and as we ask forgiveness, as we recognize and acknowledge our sin, we position the other person to grant us forgiveness. And that clean exchange happens, that happened at the cross, that happened at your salvation. Lord, I am a sinner. I acknowledge that I have turned from you, that I have not met your standards, that I have been in rebellion against you. And God says, you're right, but I forgive you. And He gives us Christ's righteousness. That clean transaction happens there. But also, something wonderful happens. Where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. Where there was that rift, where there was that difficulty, where there was that separation, now it's not just restored in such a way that you can just get by. It's better than before. And that's important. It's important to understand that when I sin against my wife and I go and I confess my sin and she forgives me, when I do that, I, by God's grace, and becoming more like Christ. And when she gives forgiveness, she is becoming more like Christ. And so any conflict situation, we have an opportunity to become more like Christ. And the thought that, well, we can just kind of mend things and we'll just kind of get by. No, that's not Christian thinking. That's not biblical thinking. Biblical thinking is this. That as we confess our sins, as we receive and give forgiveness, we become more like Christ. We're becoming conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And now our marriage is not the same as it was before. It's better. Because now those two individuals are more like Christ than they were before. And that's the hope that Christ brings. And so that's why Jesus says that, listen, put down that gift. Go and be reconciled relationally to that other, so that you might experience that which I died for. But if that doesn't work, Matthew says to go, back to Matthew 18, he says to go and take one or two others. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Notice that the circle is getting a little bit larger. Not to bring shame, not to somehow gang up on an individual, but instead to be able to establish the fact, to be able to establish, is it really true? Is it really right what this person is saying? Are these just two disagreements of people who just aren't hearing one another? What's the truth? And so as two or three come along, they begin to see what is the truth. Is this person really in sin? Are they really refusing to repent of a sin, or is it just a preference? You see, if it's just a preference, then we need to let it go immediately. But if it's sin and we refuse to repent, then that's much more serious, because that's the situation that an unbeliever finds himself in. Notice this as well, as we learned yesterday. I love that quote that Tim gave us, that as private as possible for as long as possible. This isn't something that's shouted out. This isn't something that's public. It's very private. This kind of thing should be happening in the church all the time. When we talk about church discipline, this should be happening in the church every single day. Why do I say that? Well, because you know I have 6 children. We're a family of 8. And guess what? 8 sinners living together equals what? Yeah, you do the math. A multiplication of sin, but a multiplication of opportunity to grow in Christ-likeness, which is so wonderful. But notice, if he refuses, Scripture says, even to listen to them, then go tell it to the church. This third step now enters into formal discipline. In other words, the first 2 steps were really informal. They were private, but it's not working. The person is still in an unrepentant state, still refuses to repent. And this isn't something that happens in an hour or a day or a couple of days. This is a process where this person is stuck, is stagnant, is refusing to repent. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. But then he goes on to say, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Normally, church discipline is a measured process of widening the circle of people in order to help facilitate genuine biblical repentance. Sometimes it's not this need of a process as delineated here in Matthew 18. Sometimes it's expedited a little bit, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul immediately goes to this last step. But he does that with apostolic authority. We don't have that same authority. But sometimes the sin is so heinous or so public that it requires immediate acceleration. But a general rule is, as public the sin, as public the discipline. Sometimes even telling it to the church might involve a smaller group of people than the entire congregation to protect the members who perhaps might be victims of other actions that were going on. But the general rule is intact, that there's this general widening of circles of people that hopefully are knowledgeable of the situation, but also who are in relationship with that person so that they can help, so that they can bring about reconciliation. But notice the reason for ongoing discipline. This is important. Notice in Matthew 18, it says, if he refuses to listen, then do this next step. If he refuses to listen to the church, then do this next step. What moves the process ahead is the refusal to be reconciled. Persons are not disciplined for their sin. No one's disciplined because of adultery. They're disciplined because of the refusal to repent of that adultery. And that's important. You see, as we learned yesterday, there's often desires, cravings behind sins like adultery. Desire to perhaps be their own law, or maybe a desire to be worshipped. And because of that, a person has launched into the sin of adultery. But it's the refusal to turn from that idolatry. It's refusal to repent of that sin. It's refusal to give up that sin that causes these next steps to happen. But notice what Jesus says here as well in this process of church discipline. And I know this is taking a little time, but I think it's important. It's important for us. We're not going to be able to say everything. We're not going to be able to address every issue. But it is important for us to see the importance of this and also to be familiar with the general process of what this looks like. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. Verses that are very familiar to you and to me. He says, if he does not listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. In other words, let him be to you as an unbeliever, as someone who's not a part of the church of God. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's these promises that Jesus gives. He gives 3 of them. He says it's going to be bound in heaven. What you as a church have agreed upon, what you as a church, if you have walked through my commands, if you have trusted me, as you have done what I have commanded you to do in these situations with a humble heart, with a right motivation, as you've done that, what was bound on earth, as you reached that last step, and that person you have deemed as a group of individuals is refusing to repent and therefore living like an unbeliever who refuses to repent and come to God, then when you declare, determine as you go through these steps that that person is an unbeliever, then I declare the same thing. He goes on and says in verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. You see, Jesus has given the authority, His church, to follow through with His commands. And He says, as you are being obedient, I agree with you. And if you agree, I'm in agreement with you. But notice what He says lastly, that promise in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Isn't that sweet? That Jesus says, as you go through this process, I know it's going to be hard. I know there's going to be resistance. I know it's going to be difficult, but I want you to know this, my people. I want you to know this, my children. I'm among you. I'm with you. See, it's the same promise that God gives to Moses. Moses, I'm with you. It's the same promise He gives to Joshua. Joshua, don't worry, I'm with you. Same promise He gives to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, don't worry, I'm with you. It's the same promise He gives to the Apostle Paul as he's concerned about going into the city where he says, no, I have many that are there. Don't be concerned. I'm with you. It's the same promise that Jesus gave to His disciples. That, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of time. You see, yes, the process of church discipline is difficult at times, and it does require faith. But there's a wonderful purpose. Look at verse 3, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, there's this frightening truth that is associated or accompanied with this whole notion of church discipline that we're talking about. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled in my name, in my church, doing my commands, you are to deliver this man over to Satan. This is a difficult passage and a difficult phrase. What does it mean to hand this person over to Satan? Why would Christians ever want to do such a thing? It seems contrary to everything the Bible talks about. Loving one another, carrying one another's burdens, exhorting one another. But you see, God is so sovereign, so providentially in control of every circumstance, that He's not only in control of the things that go on inside the church, but the things that go on outside as well. See, Satan has the power to afflict the body, as 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20 talks about when Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made a shipwreck of their faith, Paul says, I handed them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Or in the Old Testament, perhaps you're aware of Job when God allowed Satan to afflict Job but didn't allow Satan to take his soul. That there was an allowance, but a protective allowance. I believe the same thing is true in this passage, that they're to turn this person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, this is a scary thought. As 1 Peter says this, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Where once in the church, as a person was walking in fellowship with God, now and protected from Satan, now God has allowed or will allow Satan to afflict a man or woman's flesh. It's an amazing fact that God would do something like that. But notice why. Notice why in verse 5, the saving nature of church discipline, so that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, it's to bring the person back. It's not to ultimately harm him or her. It's not to embarrass them. It's not to somehow point them out and merely shame them. It's meant to reclaim them. In fact, that passage that we read in Matthew 18 is really in a larger context of the good shepherd going after the one. The 99 who are there, the one has gone away, the good shepherd goes after that one. And that's really what church discipline is. It's the church deciding that, you know what? That one is one of ours, and we are willing to do what God calls us to do. We're willing to love him or love her, even in difficult circumstances. And when that happens, oh, how glorious it is. See, I have seen, and perhaps you have too, many instances where individuals have gone under church discipline and seen it wonderfully work itself out. I remember in particular one story, one of the pastors that I had was a pastor who underwent church discipline. And he was at his particular church, and there at his church, there came noticeable signs that this particular pastor refused to repent of known sin that was in regard to his family. Hadn't committed adultery or anything like that, but was really refusing to humble himself, refusing to include other people to help him with family issues that were going on in the home. And so the church, because they loved this pastor, helped him and came alongside. The pastor stepped down. The pastor went, though he was a senior pastor for over a decade, though his congregation was close to 1,000, went and became a student, now with 22 and 23-year-olds, for a year of study and a year of being able to have other pastors around them and help. He humbled himself so much that after that year, he was sent to another church, my church, in Orlando, Florida. And there in Orlando, while I was attending, this particular pastor was under the care of other pastors, particularly the senior pastor who had a good relationship with this person where he could care for his marriage, care for his children. And by God's grace, this man continued to just walk in humility and just respond to the loving discipline that God was given. His family was transformed. I remember hearing the mother say, describing one of their children, that one of those children were, that was the devil's child, she used to say. Not in a mean way. It was a joking way. But in a real way that, yeah, this child was difficult. But the amazing thing was that child, I believe, saw God's love in action and it affected him. That particular child is now a pastor and loves God passionately. But not only that, that particular pastor that said originally that went down and was able to step down from church discipline, that particular pastor at the church that I used to attend in Orlando now is the executive pastor there in Orlando, which allowed them to send their executive pastor in the larger church out to a church plant on the other side of the city. Why do I tell you that story? This is why I tell you the story. Church discipline not only rescued his marriage, not only rescued this man's children, but perhaps because of his humility, because of his willingness to respond to what God was doing, an entire church is now being planted that could not have been planted if he were not able to take that position to free up that other person to go. And now people are hearing the gospel, seeing the gospel displayed because of church discipline. And you think, oh my goodness, how one single life affects so many others. You see, it took courage, it took faith, it took love for that church to be willing to love that man in a God-honoring way. But when they did, all the difference that it made. Ronnie Roberts quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Undermining the Gospel, speaking of this love. He says this, nothing could be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing could be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. How true. How true. How awful just to ignore a situation as if nothing's happening. Yet what a blessing for someone who is willing to stand in the gap. It's one of my favorite scriptures. David said it this way. He said, "Let a righteous man rebuke me. It's a kindness. Let him strike me. It's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it." He understood. He got it that when people are lovingly, humbly, not in a way to harm, but in a way to help, bringing observations about his life, he realized that it really was oil on his head. It was really a gift of God. And this topic that we're talking about, though it seems stern as you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was really a gracious gift of God. You see, because the church had become infected. There was one bad apple. And what the folks did not realize is that they were infected too. And so Paul says in verse 6 quickly, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed." You see, by tolerating this sin, by allowing it to continue, it was infecting and affecting everyone else there in the church. How many churches have been split? Or how many denominations have been ruined? How many movements have collapsed because churches have tolerated sin in their midst? There's example after example after example in the Bible, none perhaps so clear as Achan. You remember the story as God commands that Jericho would be destroyed and the Israelites marched 7 times around the city. You remember God gives them the city, but God commanded the Israelites to devote everything, both men, women, animals, and any plunder in that city, to devote it totally to God. And Achan says in verse 21, though, as one of the members of Israel, he says, "When I saw among the spoil there in Jericho a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 500 shekels, then I coveted them and took them." And God was watching that in their midst there was someone, one person in their midst that was violating that which God commanded. Probably not doing it and understanding the full implications, but God understood the full implications. The same way He understood the full implications when He said to Adam and Eve, "Do not eat of that particular tree, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die." They didn't understand the full application of that. They didn't realize that cancer and tornadoes and all the awful things that we experience here in our world, that their one act of disobedience infected and affected all of humanity. The entire human race is now born with indwelling sin because of that one act of disobedience. And so Joshua, who is unaware of what's going on, begins to plead to the Lord. And he says, "Lord, what's going on? Here we just have now gone to conquer this smaller city of Ai, and here 36 individuals have died. We were routed. I thought you were with us. I thought you were giving us this promised land." And so he's praying to the Lord, and the Lord responds in chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned." Notice what he says. Israel has sinned. Not just Achan. "They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." And he goes on to say, notice, "I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." In other words, the presence of God was going to be removed. Same thing that's happening here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. After Achan's identified, the Lord causes the earth, you remember the story, to swallow him up. Not only him, but also, sadly, his children. And only after Israel's purged itself are things back to normal. I've known people to say, "Bruce, my fornication really is just between me and God. It's no one else's business." But I wonder if we read that story together, I wonder if the 36 wives of those men who were slaughtered because of Achan's greed would say the same. I wonder if those fatherless children of those 36 families would just say it's no big deal. You see, sin in the camp affects the whole army. Unrepentant sin in the church affects the whole church. And you see, God understands that, and Paul understands that, and that's why he's writing these words, not somehow to harm the church, but to protect the church. Not somehow to torture an individual, but instead to redeem that one. You see, we are in this thing together. The whole community must be willing to carry out the actions of God. The whole community has been affected by the leaven. And as a community of the Spirit, we must act in accordance with the Spirit's direction. You see, church discipline is not only for protecting, not only for purifying, not only for honoring God's name. It's all of those things. But a primary focus is for redemption. To redeem that one who's gone away. And oh, how sad it is when someone like a relative of mine confesses and says that he is living a homosexual lifestyle, and he has been an upfront person, a person who's been in leadership positions for the church after he has made that declaration, and then leaves the church and says, I'm going to continue to live in this dishonoring God lifestyle for the church not to do anything, and to allow that person now 15 years later to be swimming in a cesspool of sin. That's not love. I've learned this since moving to Virginia. Suburban Florida boy. I never realized, I've heard about it, but I didn't realize that leaves actually fall off trees. And you actually have to rake, and it's kind of hard work sometimes to rake leaves if you have a lot of trees. But I've learned this just the last couple of years, that as we would go out with our family and everyone, we'd rake our leaves our 6 or 7 times or however many times it took. I learned something else. You know what I learned? That if my neighbors don't rake their leaves, you get it, don't you? And if I don't rake my leaves, guess what? My leaves end up in the neighbor's yard as well. Well, it's the same way. God understands things in a corporate way. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all are made alive. You see, this corporate nature isn't something to complain about. It's something to rejoice in. That, wow, just as in Adam all die, yes, but all in Christ are made alive. And that's why Christ is so incredible. Look at verse 7. Here amidst this difficult situation, this calamity that's happening within the church, these difficult words that Paul is penning, look where he turns their attention. Look what he says in verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Look what he says. As you really are unleavened. Incredible. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Here it is again. Be Christian. Be who you are. You are an unleavened community. Imagine Paul saying that to Corinth. You are an unleavened community. You've got to be kidding me. I'm reading this letter here, and this community does not seem to me to be unleavened. It seems to be full with leaven, chapter after chapter after chapter. But Paul says, no, that's not the truth. You see, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, just as Israel left Egypt in the middle of the night, just as they were protected by the blood upon the door that they, inside that house, inside that place, there with the blood on the wall, the death angel passed by. They were protected by that blood. So too, because these folks are in Christ, they too are unleavened. They are holy in God's sight. It's incredible. He's telling the Corinthians, you're unleavened. Now, they were boasted about being unleavened, and yet they were full of sin. But Paul points to another truth of the gospel, a mysterious truth, that though you are justified and though you continually sin, yet in God's eyes you're covered, you're unleavened, you're perfect. And Paul says, Corinthians, live that way. Live and be who you are. Do it for Christ's sake. Paul draws a contrast between Israel, who is distinguished from Egypt by the blood of this Passover lamb, resulting in a rescue from bondage. But now, the new Israel, the church of Christ, has been bought by this precious blood of the Son of God. Now Christian churches are to be different. They're to be a picture of, to the world, what a redeemed community looks like. Christ didn't die so that Christians should look like the rest of the world, especially not sleeping with their father's wife. No, Christian churches should be as Paul writes to the Philippians. They should be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights, or as one translation says, as stars to the world. It's not that you're to be perfect. It's not that you're without sin. But this whole thought of you persisting in sin, ignoring it for your brother, ignoring it from your sister. Paul says, no, that's not who we are called to be. We are in Christ. Christ has redeemed us in order to conform us into the image of Christ. And you are Christ's ambassadors of reconciliation so that you can come alongside that brother or that sister who's erring, who perhaps is blinded, who perhaps is hardened, and come alongside and rescue him or rescue her. Live differently. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. That's who we used to be, he says. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Corinthians, be who you are. Live in light of the good of the gospel. Live in light of that good, caring about that one in your midst. Oh, that churches were willing to care about those in their midst. I know it's difficult. I know many times it's awkward. But it's exactly who Christ is. It's what Christ loves to do. To take someone who's hardened and turn them. Someone who's determined to love their sin and instead to turn them so that they love the Lord. So that they would experience the goodness that God intends for His people. The worship team would come forward. Interestingly enough, that woman who was disfellowshipped from that church with that young pastor had an experience years later, and she came to faith and had a call on her life. And she began to explore the possibility of actually becoming a missionary and walking through that process. And as she did, she recalled what had happened years previous. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit began to set in this woman's life. And this particular woman called the pastor and went back to that church and said, I'm sorry, you were right. I have done wrong. She went on to say that she had been used to all of her life doing whatever she wanted to do, and that was the first person, the first entity that ever loved her enough to say no. She went on, and the church gladly forgave her, received her, and she went on to go and be a missionary. Now, think about the implications of what might have happened if there wasn't a group of people that said, you know what, I don't understand all this process exactly. And you know, at times it really goes against the grain of even my understanding of God. But you know what? I have that same experience with lots of Scripture. But I can know this, that God's trustworthy and He's good and He knows what He's doing. And this process of church discipline is a glorious gift of God to help His children, to help His people, to live in the good of the gospel. How could we as a church refuse to experience such goodness? Let's sing together as we stand.